If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning I'll be reading from Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And let a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. There's a question that comes up in conversations that I have with nearly every age group here at the church. The only age group that I haven't heard this from are the youngest of our church members. Like on Wednesday morning devotionals over at the school, or when I have an opportunity to talk with our kids, they don't ask this question that I recall. But I hear it from the youth, I hear it from college students, I hear it from young adults and adults, and even our elderly members. What's God up to in my life? What's God doing in my life? What's God's will for my life? I don't know what He's doing. Can you help me understand what He's doing? This morning, I want to talk about that. What is God up to in your life? There's a passage that you heard last year in our study of Ephesians. Actually, it may have been in 2018, when you heard a passage from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 is this wonderful summary statement about the Christian life. It begins with, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." We hear about that, how we followed the course of this world, but God worked and God raised us up with Christ and He seated us with Him in the heavenly places. And that passage, especially those first 10 verses, culminates with this wonderful statement. It's printed on your handout there in verse 8, where Paul says, "By grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." It's by grace that you've been saved. Your salvation is because of God's work. God has done it, and He has given you faith to believe. This is your salvation, and it is all gift. But He doesn't stop there. He continues in saying then, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You have been saved by grace. You are His workmanship by grace, and He is preparing things for you to do by grace. I want to come back to this verse because I think this is a wonderful depiction. If you want to say, what is God up to in my life? What is God working? This is a great place to anchor that question, to go back, Lord, what are you doing? What have you done and what are you doing? But to illustrate this morning, I want us to look at the life of Nehemiah. Last week we began our study of Nehemiah, this Old Testament book that is written by the man whose name it bears. And Nehemiah is giving us his own memoirs about what took place in his life. We considered it last week. We saw how Nehemiah was a Jew who was born and raised in exile. When we are introduced to Nehemiah, it's been about 140 years since Jerusalem had been destroyed and the temple leveled. Since the gates had been burned in Jerusalem and the Jews, the final wave of exiles taken to Babylon, Nehemiah knew the stories of their exile, and he knew what had come long before that. He knew the stories of Moses. We read in verse 1 where he quotes, actually, from some of the writings of the Old Testament. He knew Scripture. He knew the stories of his ancestors. But now he had been born in exile, as had his parents and his parents' parents, probably for several generations now. Nehemiah also knew the story of how the Babylonian Empire fell to the Persians and the Medes, and he himself was now under Persian rule. Nehemiah knew the story about how a Persian king, Cyrus, had issued a decree for some of the Jews to return and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. That had happened about 70 years before the time where we find Nehemiah. Actually, the completion of that work had been about 70 years before what we find here in Nehemiah. So the temple was rebuilt, but he also knew that people had tried to rebuild the city then. That the work didn't stop at the temple, that they wanted to restore the city and restore the community, but a decree had been issued by another Persian king, and he had said to stop the work. The work has to halt because it's dangerous. It's dangerous for Jerusalem to become a fortified city again, this king had said. Last week we saw how Nehemiah himself was actually the cupbearer of that very king. King Artaxerxes. In the book of Nehemiah, you're going to hear and see the life and the events around the life of this man, and we're going to be tempted to read it and say, wow, look at this guy. He's so courageous, he's bold, he's strong, he's confident. But I want you to remember, as we study the life and the work of Nehemiah, how this book began. In chapter 1, when Nehemiah receives these visitors who tell him that Jerusalem is still in ruins, the wall is still down, the gates are still burned by fire, what we find is this story begins with a weeping servant. Back in chapter 1, Nehemiah says that he wept over days and nights, and it goes on. Actually, this morning as we read in chapter 2, this is actually 4 months later. 4 months later is where we'll pick up in just a moment. Nehemiah was grieving, and he was fasting, and he was praying. It begins with Nehemiah in an emotional state. His prayer, as we looked at last week to God, he prays, and I think what he has here for us is a model prayer, maybe a prayer that he had written out that he was praying day after day after day for 4 months. He honors God in that prayer, and then he admits his own sin and the sins of his people. He remembers God's covenant promises, and then he pleads with God, please grant me favor in the sight of this man. And that man was none other than King Artaxerxes himself. Because Nehemiah tells us that he was a cupbearer for the king. So last week we considered, too, what this meant. What did it mean to be a cupbearer for the king? It was not just some superfluous job. It was a very critical role that the king would appoint someone to, because the cupbearer had to test the wine. The cupbearer was in this position of great confidence because he was a wall of defense against anyone who would try to poison the king. Now, Persian kings, even Alan mentioned this earlier, there was a history of assassinating kings. His father, Xerxes, had been killed. The man who killed Xerxes actually had put Nehemiah, who was Xerxes' third son, in the position of authority, and then put Artaxerxes, in that position of authority, and Artaxerxes then killed the man who put him in that place to be sure he doesn't usurp him. It's complicated. Nehemiah was in this position, this critical role of trust Artaxerxes had placed him in. So the first thing I want us to note about Nehemiah as we consider him, I want you to note that God had placed him in a strategic position. Nehemiah, we don't know how he got there. We don't know how he, as a Jewish man in exile, had been given this important, crucial role as a cupbearer. But we do know that God had worked that out and placed him there. It brings to mind other stories in Scripture, maybe like Joseph in Egypt. You know, Joseph, if you were to ask him, perhaps he could say, well, I'm in this position of authority in Egypt, if you know that story well, because my brother sold me into exile, or because Potiphar's wife lied, or because of what happened in the prison, or because the king had these crazy dreams. Joseph recognized, though, it's God who's worked all of these things out. Or maybe you think of the story of Esther. Remember that Jewish girl who's becomes a beauty pageant contestant? You remember, and eventually Ahasuerus chooses Esther to be one of his wives. Ahasuerus is another name for Xerxes, the father of Artaxerxes. Esther was one of the queens in this court. Esther is the one who was approached by her uncle Mordecai, who said, there's this plot to kill the Jews. And who knows, Esther, perhaps God has placed you here for such a time as this. God had positioned Nehemiah in the court of Artaxerxes. He'd positioned him and given him conviction, because remember, when he heard about the state of affairs in Jerusalem, as he heard about God's people, he grieved. He grieved over that. So as we're thinking about and answering the question, what's God doing in my life? What's God up to? I think it's good to pause and ask this question. Personally, what position or positions has God placed you in? Now you may say, oh, God hasn't placed me in any positions. You know, there were just these circumstances that happened, and the company moved me to Tuscaloosa, or I wound up at the university because of this reason, or my family moved here for this reason or that. Don't begin to think that God is not the one, the hand who's moving and placing you. So the question to ask yourself is not, did God place me here, but as I'm here, what can I discern about this position as an employee, or maybe as a coach? Maybe you have influence in others' lives, or as a parent with children still in the home or outside of the home, or as a student here. Maybe some community activity you're involved in. What places has God positioned me? And as I consider those positions, what opportunities do they provide for me to serve Christ and His church? We can get so lost in just the rhythms of life that we fail to step back and say, Lord, why have you placed me here? But then here's a follow-up question. What convictions are on your heart? Where do you see hurting in the world, in your environment, whether it's at school or whether it's in the workplace or in the community? You see pain, you see hurting, and it grieves your heart. So where the position you're in and this conviction that you have, where do they intersect? And have you prayed to God about that? That's what Nehemiah did. He went to God in prayer and he said, hey, I'm grieving over this. And I'm in this position. Lord, I need you to act here. The second thing that I want to notice as we look at Nehemiah would be, as we pick back up in our passage today in verses 1 and 2. Let me just read. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. We're told then, Nehemiah says, then I was very much afraid. He's terrified. So we know that Nehemiah has been experiencing grief and anguish, and now there's fear and terror right here in the face of this king. Now, one of the things that helps us see is that somehow for the last 4 months, Nehemiah has been hiding his grief. I know. Some of you pretty well, and I know that you do this well. You're high-functioning grievers, some of you. You can wash up and clean up and come to church and say, yeah, I'm fine. And you can go to work. That's kind of how we survive sometimes. But you know that deep down there's something that's troubling you. There's something that is tearing at you. Well, whatever he had to do, Nehemiah would get up in the morning and put cold water on his face to try to get the swelling done down from a night of crying and weeping so he could go into the king's presence looking cheerful. Suddenly, the king says, you look sad. Nehemiah was terrified. Why? Why was he so afraid? Well, here's three reasons. First, his countenance could offend the monarch. It was actually a rule that in the presence of the king, in the presence of the monarch, everyone was supposed to be cheerful. You couldn't come into the king's presence looking sad. You should be glad to be in the king's presence. How dare you be sad around me? So just his countenance, just by the king saying, "You look sad," uh-oh. Not just that, but Nehemiah also knew that the king was opening a door for him to speak. So the second reason that he was terrified was that his explanation could offend the monarch. If he explained why he's sad, Artaxerxes could be furious. Back in Ezra 4, we can read about Artaxerxes' decree, and it was this king who had said that the rebuilding in Jerusalem had to stop. This was 13 years before, in the 7th year of Artaxerxes' reign. Now it's the 20th year, and Nehemiah is grieving over that decree and the consequence of it. So if Nehemiah should say, "I'm grieving because of what you said 13 years ago," that could get him in hot water. The third reason why he was afraid was that his request might offend the king. In that same decree 13 years prior, Artaxerxes had said that Jerusalem had a history of rebellion and sedition, and rebuilding the city would be to the hurt of the king. So if Nehemiah now said, "I want to rebuild the city," and the king has already said, "If somebody rebuilds, it's to my hurt," well, that could get him in hot water. So Nehemiah is terrified. He has been praying to God, and now God has opened a door, and he is scared. Have you ever been in that position? You've been praying to God about something, and the opportunity comes, and you're just frozen with fear. You know, "I've been praying for my neighbor's salvation. I've been praying for an opportunity to talk with them about the gospel, maybe." And then suddenly they say, "Tell me, why do you have hope in this life?" And you, frozen with fear. That's Nehemiah. What do I do? What do I say? So as you think about what God is doing in your life and where he's placed you, it's also a good question to ask, what are the fears? What fears do I have that keep me from moving forward? What has gripped me? What is paralyzing me? What's the root of those fears? We read in both the Old Testament and the New that the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And what we find in Nehemiah is that he acts in faith in spite of his fears. In spite of his fears. We have a misconception sometimes that faith, walking in faith, is in the absence of fear or the absence of doubt or the absence of the unknown. No, it's just the opposite. Walking by faith is walking, following Christ, being faithful in the presence of fear, in the presence of doubts, in the presence of things that would stop us. And we say, no, instead of trusting my assessment of the circumstances, I'm going to trust God. And I'm going to take one more step in that direction. That's what Nehemiah does. This was a moment when the king asked this question. This was the moment in which Nehemiah could either run away from the opportunity or he could step out, trusting the God he'd prayed to, and the God who had promised himself to his people. Now, let's look at verses 3 through 8 briefly. And I want to notice some things about Nehemiah. And what I want you to see in his response to the king is that Nehemiah demonstrated a humble and obedient heart. I believe this is an example of the work that God does in the lives of his children, the lives of his followers. First, he honored the king's position. He said to the king, "Let the king live forever." He recognized the king. He honored him as king. The next thing he did, we'll see that he spoke honestly and with conviction. "Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Notice he doesn't point fingers at the king, but he's honest and he speaks with conviction. "Here is why I grieve. This is what is on my heart." Honestly and with conviction. Next, we see the king says to him, "So what are you requesting?" And here, Nehemiah gives us a little editorial comment. He says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." This doesn't mean that Nehemiah said, "Time out, King Artaxerxes. Let me run back to my room for a couple of hours." I believe what Nehemiah did in that very moment without the king knowing it is inside he said, "Lord, help me." You'll find that over and over in Nehemiah, sometimes lengthy prayers and sometimes what people refer to as arrow prayers. Like he just pulls a quick arrow out of the quiver and shoots it up. Lord, help me. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. Again and again, we see Nehemiah relying on God. So he was prayerful. He was prayerful. He's humble. He's praying to God. Next, he submitted to the king's authority. Listen to what he says. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight. He's humble before the king. Like Paul talks about in Romans 13, he recognizes the authority that God has provided in his life, and he's humble before him. He's humble before the king, submitting to the king's authority. He also spoke cordially and humbly. He's being humble before the king. He's being kind. He's not making accusations. We're seeing a humble and obedient heart. So this is Nehemiah's character on display, character that God has forged even for him while he's in exile. But then notice one more thing that he does. If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, send me to Judah. Send me to Judah. The king says, how long will you be there? Which that's a yes. How long are you going to need to be away? And so he provides a plan. So I want you to notice another thing. Nehemiah has for months been praying, asking for God to work. In that time, I believe he was also coming up with a plan in case God said yes. He was prepared for God to say yes. I struggle with this. Often I'll pray, Lord, I need you to do this. I need you to provide this opportunity. Lord, if you would only do this in the life of the church or in my family. And I'm not thinking through now, do I trust that God very well may say yes, and am I ready for that? Nehemiah was ready for the yes. As parents, we know this well, right? Our kids do this very well. They'll ask us for something, and if we say yes, then they've got the whole thing planned out. Could we go to Disney World sometime? You think as a parent? Well, sometime, sure, yes. Before you know it, it's on the calendar. They've arranged the transportation and the meals and the fast pass tickets have already been acquired. Kids do it well. Adults, we don't always do it as well. Nehemiah was ready. He prayed in faith and he began working on, if the Lord opens the door for me, how can I walk through it? God is not only interested in shaping your circumstances, I want you to notice that he wants to mold and shape you. He had molded and shaped Nehemiah for this situation. He had forged him in the fires of exile, producing in him humility, submission to authority, preparing him for this moment. What trials have you faced lately, and how has God used those to shape you? If you want to know, Lord, what are you doing in my life? Sometimes the best thing to do is to stop and say, well, what have been the hard things? And how's God shaping me? What's he teaching me? Because those lessons are probably preparing me to walk through a door, to move toward an opportunity. Not only that, but we see this example of planning, making plans, but then entrusting them to God. Entrusting them to God. Lord, if you say yes, I entrust these plans to you. One more thing to note here in this story of Nehemiah in this second chapter. In verse 8, after he shares the story, the plans that he has, chapter 8 ends with, and the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. The last thing I want to note is that God was at work in Nehemiah and through Nehemiah. It's easy to say, well, I can see how God used him, how God worked through him, but God had been at work in him as well. In Nehemiah and through Nehemiah. God is at work in you and through you. Many of you know that we have been in the midst of a rather lengthy kitchen remodeling project. First, thank you to those of you who have come to our rescue multiple times with appliances so that we can cook while the oven was turned off, surprise money to buy pizza sometimes, those who have loaned us tools to use, thank you. We appreciate that. The work is ongoing, but we're getting close. One of the things we decided to do was we wanted to refurbish our cabinets. And instead of just buying new cabinets, we didn't want to spend that much. We decided to hire someone to replace the doors. We're going to pay someone to make new doors, and we'll sand and paint the cabinetry itself. Our work is so-so. You can see flaws. Don't look too close when you come over. Admire the doors. Don't look behind them too much. We were so excited because we had these cabinets with no doors for weeks and weeks, and waiting for this woodworker to make these new doors, we knew that they would be just very precise, unlike our work. And they were delivered, and man, the glossy coat, you know, he sprayed them. They don't have brush strokes like our work. We're excited to see them, put them on, and then as we were looking at them and we opened them, I noticed at the top and at the bottom of every set of doors were fingerprints. Every one of them. Now, the carpenter who did our work was very skilled and did a very good job. However, we had asked him to use a type of paint that he had not used before. What he didn't know is that paint takes longer to dry. So when they would take the doors off the drying racks, whatever dust was on the fingers of the workers, it was embedded into the paint, and they had not noticed. You could go around every single door, fingerprints at the top and at the bottom. Now, we called them. They were very gracious, came, took them back, and repainted them. But it made me think about how are God's fingerprints evident in our lives? The one who's fashioning and making you, his fingerprints are there. His Spirit works. And sometimes we don't see it ourselves. We're too close. We're in the middle of it. It's one of the reasons why it's so important, brothers and sisters, to tell each other, listen, here's how I see God working in your life. I see God's fingerprints on you. He's teaching you humility. He's teaching you generosity. He's teaching you to serve. I see him doing these things. Point those things out to one another, because God is at work in you, but then he's also working through you. This is what Jesus said. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Jesus is saying here, you are salt, that your character is salty. It should stand out from the world. He's talking here about the character that he forges in us as his followers. But then he goes on to say, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Whereas the salt is about our character, the light is about engagement. Being light is about how God uses us then in the world. So what is God up to in your life? What is God doing? What was he doing in Nehemiah's life? He'd been preparing him and placing him so that God could use him then. Same thing goes for you. God is shaping you. He's shaping you, making you salty, making you different from the world, and he's positioned you to now be light in the world. So God's fingerprints are seen both in his workmanship in you, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, but also in the works he has prepared for you. So I encourage you today, as you ask the question, what's God up to in my life? Ask yourself these questions. Step back and look, and then see where God has positioned you, how God is shaping you, and the opportunities that he gives you. And then I encourage you, take one step of faith. Step out in faith. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this story of Nehemiah. I thank you for the ways that you had shaped his life and positioned him and used him even in your kingdom, even in redemptive history. We see how you are restoring Jerusalem for the arrival of our Savior and King. Our Savior and King who came and now says to us as his followers that we are now salt and light. Our Savior who's redeemed us and filled us with his Spirit and is working. Lord, use us now. Use us to be light in the world. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.